Gracious Lord, we do pray now that your word and your spirit would engage our hearts and minds, and we realize what Jesus is speaking about is something to warn us today. And it may be that we're seeing some of these things we have to put right. It may be we see that there's things that we're getting close to, and there's a danger that we could err into these areas. Or it may just be a case of reinforcing us to stay true to your word. But Lord, we pray whichever of these approaches is needed with us, we would be humbled under your word. Even if we are following your word, we would be humbled and realize the danger of straying and take these warnings to heart. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When we come to this part, we looked at the first part last week. It was interesting to note, wasn't it, how Jesus starts this. He starts with the good. And there was something good. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, claimed to be Moses' disciples. And as such, they were those who taught the law of Moses. And as we were seeing last week, there's so much of good in that. Moses, as Jesus said, wrote about him. The law was going to be fulfilled through him. There was so much that was good. But there was a negative. They did not practice what they preached. In fact, they made a big show of religion. They made a big show of doing the right things, having the right dress. They liked their position. They liked the respect of their position. But Jesus said that was not the way of a true believer. Verse 12, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." As we said, Jesus is now holding center stage. No one is daring him to question him anymore after the parables he's told, after his entry into Jerusalem, after the questions he's answered. No one's got the nerve to question him anymore. And so he is holding center stage. Some years ago, it was actually just after I'd become a pastor. I'd been a pastor for a few years. It wasn't too early. I'd been a pastor a few years, but I was still doing one day a week working in my old building and decorating job. And I had a massive job to do on an old rectory. It wasn't used as a rectory anymore, but it was out in the country. It's a massive job. And there were window frames to be repaired, and there was wood to be spliced in, and doors to be repaired, and then a whole lot had to be painted. Well, I'd known these people for some years. They were lovely people. And what happened was I'd usually get there about 8 o'clock or quarter to 8, and I'd start working, and around about 9 o'clock, the lady of the house would invite me in for coffee, which was great because I was ready for one at that point. And the conversation often turned to spiritual things. And at one point, as she was saying that she'd read through the Bible again recently, and she was talking about the fact that they were attending a church. She then said this, "You know, Keith, I feel any form of spirituality, whatever it is, has to be good." Well, your pastor did a sort of slight double take and thought for about a second and then said, "There's trouble with that is there's a lot of bad ideas out there." Well, Jesus is attacking here bad ideas. He is picking up on what was wrong with the teaching. Jesus says not all religion is good. Some of it is very, very bad. Jesus had really sort of focused on in the first 12 verses of this chapter, on spiritual distraction. They had their prayer tassels, they had these boxes, these little boxes they used to put on their head, which were sort of to show how spiritual they were. Yes, it was commanding the Lord, there's nothing wrong with it. The tassels were to remind them to pray, but they made such a show of it, it was to show how spiritual they were. So if that was about the dangers of spiritual distraction, you know, this point is really attacking practice. So now we're focusing on that. This is about the effects and the practice and how it affects a person. It's noted there are seven woes. You may notice in your Bibles and indeed in other versions that it's listed as eight. I had a little look at this. I think the best explanation I have for this is that it's probably more likely there were seven. I'll give you two reasons for that. One is that the flow of the passage, the eighth one that's added in, doesn't quite fit with the flow. And it may have been something that Jesus said. It's quite often Jesus used teaching again and again, that he said at another time that is put in here, or has been put in here. The other thing is seven is very significant. In a sense, it's not that Jesus is condemning them. He is completely condemning them, because seven was the number of completeness. He is not saying there is some good in what they are, the effects of their religion. He's saying there is no good in the effects of this religion. So, what have we got? Well, I've got 5 points this morning. And this is why Jesus attacks this so vehemently and with such anger. And the first is this: such religion is destructive. It doesn't offer the way of salvation. Verse 13, woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites, you shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. The danger of the practice of their religion was it put barriers in the way. And there's a big danger in that, isn't there? Back particularly in the 19th century, there was a lack of clarification in what baptism meant in the Church of England. Now, if you go to any good evangelical Church of England today, you won't have any of this confusion. But it's heard today, if you go to some Church of England, some people will baptise a child and they will basically say this child's salvation is assured. Now, doesn't that kind of practice, I could mention many others. The idea that some human being can absolve sins. These are barriers, aren't they? These are like the Pharisees. They didn't teach the way of salvation. They didn't know it. And because they didn't know it, they made a barrier from anyone else knowing it. It's dangerous. The religion is destructive. It's a dead end. The Pharisees were incredibly zealous. Look at verse 15. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. Hasn't that got to be good? Doesn't that zeal count for someone? Something? Not according to Jesus, it doesn't. And when he becomes one, because of the teaching, you make him twice the son of hell you are. Crumbs, you can't get more condemning than that, can you? Not all spiritual practice is good. And this is something, isn't it, that's very important. Let's not get so obsessed. I often have a saying, I would that all the Lord's people were Calvinists. I will not put that, or I will not promote Calvinism, where it becomes more important the preaching of the gospel, whether people are Calvinists or not in this church. I wish they are. I hope they be. But that is not the gospel, is it? It may have theological truths of the gospel, but the gospel is about, first of all, engaging with the cross and what it means. And the cross being the only way of salvation. So this religion is destructive. Secondly, this is a religion that is obsessed with detail so much it misses the obvious. The example of the temple and sacrifice is an interesting one, isn't it? Jesus, in a sense, is sort of saying, what's come first? What came first? The gold? No, of course it didn't. The temple came first, didn't it? And there was a lot of, again, fine detail here. Which oaths were binding? Which oaths were not binding? Well, actually, Jesus has dealt with this back in chapter 5, 33 to 37. And basically, he has said, you make a promise, you keep it. But here you had the Pharisees, well, some are binding, some aren't so binding. And Jesus just says, how ridiculous. You say that to swear by the gold of the temple is binding, but you say to swear by the temple is binding. Which came first? Which is more important? What was important? Well, the incredible thing was this, wasn't it? The temple was, in a sense, where heaven and earth met in the Holy of Holies. David talks about in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2, a footstool for the Lord God Almighty. The earth would be, the temple would be. It's important, isn't it? There's been an issue with that. It's been about practice, and we'll get to that in a bit. And Jesus, again, applies this to sacrifice on the altar. And the altar, what's more important? Well, you can't have a sacrifice without the altar, can you? And then he basically sort of pushes it further. He pushes it further. It's not just about keeping your word, whatever you've sworn on. It's not about the fine detail, is it? They were obsessed, verse 23, with what they gave in their spices. They, again, gave a tenth. That was great, wasn't it? That they gave a tenth. They had the pledge that they gave a tenth. That was in the law. And Jesus said, you're spending more time about that and your religious practice, but you seem to have forgotten the side of the law that is about justice, mercy, and faithfulness. What is more important? Now, I do want to get this right. The tithe in the law was important. But why was it important? Tithing back to God was important because it showed a love for God. It showed a love for the nature of God. Remember, they could only tithe because they had been brought to the promised land. They could only tithe because God had given this lovely land, wonderful land. You know, as it said, metaphorically flowing with milk and honey. And they gave back to God. Why? Out of love and gratitude. Because he had loved them so much, he had redeemed and taken them to this. And if they loved him, they showed that through their tithing. But what's the natural extension of that? You show it in every aspect. The tithing is only really the sense of surface of what should be underneath. If you love that bit of the law, you should love the whole law. It's one of the things, isn't it? We often have the... I love this rhyme, isn't it? Oh, to be with saints above, to be with them in glory. Oh, to dwell with saints below. Well, that's a different story. You know, we cannot love the church and give to the church. We cannot be those who say we want to be part of the fellowship if we aren't engaging and being part of that. It's the practice, isn't it? And it came down because God loves justice. His people should love justice. And that was what the law was about. Religion's practical. It's not about ticking boxes. Jesus gives us rather extraordinary example, doesn't he? You blind guys, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. In other words, you put up with so much, but you will be so sort of precise in your law, you miss the bigger picture. There's a wonderful example of loving God's law. When I was doing some work on Deuteronomy, you get to that bit near the end, it's just called various laws. In Deuteronomy 22, and it's got various laws, they're lumped together, and commentators have tried to work out why they're there and what relation they have to each other. But one of the interesting ones is this. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, you've got this business about if you build a house, you put a parapet around the top. When John Calvin was influential in Geneva, we all know about the great spiritual reform that he was part of. We all know about how it brought people back to the Bible and the amount of teaching that he did because of that. Did you know that actually he took that and in the building ordinances of Geneva, if anyone had a parapet like that, they had to use, that law was quoted for sort of the health and safety regulations. You see, John Calvin realised this. John, you know, the law is spiritual, but it's given for protection and benefit of people. I think that's a wonderful example of the practicalities of implementing God's law and understanding the teaching from it. So firstly, we've got a religion that's destructive. We've got religion that's obsessed with detail, so it misses the obvious. Thirdly, we've got a religion that brings no change at all. And this is the worst thing, isn't it? It looks really good. Verse 25, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed, self-indulgence. It looks great on the outside. You know, when we were in Cyprus and one time we were in Crete, you go into the churches there, the Orthodox churches. In fact, just down the hill from where our apartment was when we were in Cyprus, there was a tiny little building. And we opened the door and it was splendid inside. I was amazed, you know, it's a tiny little building. I thought, well, maybe they use it just once a year on a saint's day. But you were overwhelmed with everything around you. It looked great. It would have looked, as some people would said, spiritually uplifting. But the danger with that is the outward appearance, isn't it? Do you know, one evening when my wife and I were on Crete, we went down to a bar, and there was a chapel across the road, and all the people were gathered, and it went on for ages. And it wasn't preaching, it was, whoa, I can't do it. I can't. Do you know, obviously we were not hearing the translation, but I cannot imagine it did anyone any spiritual good whatsoever. But I dare say people saw it as very religious and very devout. There's a great danger of that, isn't there? God is spirit. And true worshippers worship him in spirit and truth. These things actually do matter a great deal. I actually had a fairly forthright discussion recently with some church leaders over it. Because people are distracted so easily. You know, we don't have icons here. And we shouldn't. We don't have stained glass. But hey, brothers and sisters, you must get distracted occasionally when I'm preaching. Come on, you know you do. You're brave if one of you can put your hand up and say, no, I'm never distracted when Pastor Plant's teaching. Crumbs, I get distracted. That's when I'm preaching myself. You know, this is the trouble, isn't it? stuff looks great, but it doesn't touch the human heart. And as we saw, the heart is the bit that needs to be touched. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things, and beyond cure, who can understand it? We can have all the trappings, the right trappings. We can even fall into danger and say, well, we come to church once on a Sunday and we listen and we evaluate the sermon and we think, you know, this sermon's good or this one's not so good. This is particularly Calvinistic, this isn't. Whatever. And yet, we're not touched. Here's the scary thing. Verse 10 of Jeremiah 17. I, the Lord, search the heart, examine the mind, and to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. And then that's a problem, isn't it? Because actually, when we look at ourselves, what do our deeds deserve? We cannot cover up before God. We cannot say that because we've been to a confession, or even we prayed a certain amount. But, you know, let's be clear for ourselves. We prayed a certain amount. We've done our however many hours of prayer a week. We can tick the boxes. We've read so much scripture. We're up to date in our Bible reading plan. And it can leave us completely untouched. One. Or even worse, we take pride in it, which moves us further and further away from God's presence and a real experience of worship. So we've had religion that's destructive. We've had religion that's obsessed with detail, that it misses the obvious. We have a religion that doesn't bring change. And lastly, we have a religion that makes a big show, but is hypocritical through and through. Jesus points out they're unclean. Dead bodies were unclean, verse 27. They look great on the outside, but there was no true spirituality on the inside. There was a deadness there, an uncleanness. And here's the interesting thing. They made a good show. You know, one of the things that's interesting about the Pharisees, in some ways they got their theology on the sort of appearance sake, they got their theology really good. You know, they were building tombs for the prophets. They decorated the graves, as they said, of the righteous. And their church history was good. Verse 30. You say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Oh, they realized that there was good things the prophets were saying. Had a wonderful understanding of church history. They could see the mistakes of their forefathers. But there's a flaw in this, isn't there? There's a flaw in this. Why does Jesus say in 31, so you testify against yourselves that you are descendants of those who murdered the prophets? Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. Who did the prophets point to? Who has Jesus made utterly apparent? As we saw him teach these two parables, the parable of the tenants. They knew what was going on. They knew that the servants were sent to the tenants were the prophets and the prophets who had come to their forefathers. They knew that Jesus represented the Son. They recognized the scripture. The stone that the builders had rejected had become the capstone. The Lord has done this. It's marvelous in his eyes. They realized Jesus had said that the kingdom was going to be taken away from them. They realized again they were those who were not accepting the call to the wedding banquet. They'd either paid no attention to God's messages and prophets, or they've killed them, just as their forefathers had. And now, the fulfillment of these parables and the fulfillment of all these prophecies is here, and they are in opposition to him. Oh, but their theology is good. Their church history is good. Brothers and sisters, I always say, listen carefully here. Do you notice how Jesus attacks their practice? And we must do this when we are in disagreement with other Christians or churches. We have a right, if it is contrary to Scripture, to attack it. And sometimes we have a righteous anger, but we must maintain a grace in doing it. And then we must actually look at our house and say, where have we been in danger of pointing a finger? The Pharisees and teachers of the law were wonderful at pointing fingers at those who weren't as religious or spiritual as them. We can do that. Yes, we can go to services and we, you know, we struggle with what we hear or what's practiced. You know, there was a time once, there's been a couple of times in my ministry in different places where Tracy and I have been invited along to service and have frankly come out absolutely appalled at what's gone on. But we have to examine ourselves before we do anything else, don't we? Jesus is attacking this practice. Why does he attack it with such anger? Because it is barring the way of salvation. And there are forms of ritual that even if they don't quite bar the way of salvation, they make it so difficult. Yet by the grace of God, some people can be saved, I'm sure. That is not an excuse for them being practiced. You see, Jesus has given an A to Z of the prophets here, hasn't he? You notice that in verse 34-35. From Abel slain, witness, he testifies, doesn't he, to his faith. Used very much like in that sense in the book of Hebrews. To Zechariah, which you can read about in 2 Chronicles 24, 20-22, who came with a prophecy and was stoned, as Jesus mentions here. And they would have known about this, but they are counted guilty because they do not accept what these prophets prophesied about. They do not accept what Jesus has told in the parables. So Jesus criticizes religion that's destructive, a religion that's obsessed with detail, it misses the obvious, a religion that doesn't bring change, inward change, and a religion that makes a big show but is hypocritical through and through. To conclude, our religion won't save us, but a relationship with God will. These words, and I think this is interesting, isn't it? Jesus has spoken with a righteous anger, but the tone changes here. The tone's a wonderful one. It's used in Scripture time and time again, of the hen gathering, or God. There's a lovely picture in Ruth, isn't it? Of, Boaz, when he talks about Ruth seeking shelter under the wings of the Lord Almighty. Deuteronomy 32 verse 11 is very similar to this. God longs to protect. He longs to have a relationship with his people. And there's his lament, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Just as a mother hen gives protection to the chicks when they're vulnerable, that's God's love for the lost. And there's a scary nature to this. Verse 38, look, your house is left to you desolate. Very scary nature, isn't it? Jerusalem really represents the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel is now going to be judged for its rejection of Jesus, God's Messiah. But one day, when he comes again, they will have to acknowledge him. One of the things that is shown in the book of Revelation is this. Everyone will acknowledge Jesus Christ. Revelation 1 verse 7, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the people will mourn because of him. So shall it be, amen. And do you know why that is? Because they have to acknowledge him. And there's a warning here about hardness of heart. This is why we so need to pray. We don't, you know, we mustn't make the mistake of when we've got nice chairs, let's pray to fill them up. It's a good thing, but fill them up for the right reason. Martin's quite right. We do want to pray to fill them up because we want to see people converted. And we want to tell people of the whole gospel, the saving power of God, but we want to tell them that there's judgment coming. Because what's there to be saved for if you don't tell them that? Judgment is coming, and one day they'll be in a position where they will have to acknowledge the Lord. And we must pray because we know we cannot do it ourselves. We see the hardness of heart here, that these people had just created a religion of barriers and hurdles and doors that were shut to the way of salvation. And it also challenges us because it shows how necessary our witness is and how necessary the witness of this church is in this community. And it also says this. We see it in Scripture. People can have their hearts hardened so much, there comes a point where the Lord leaves them alone. It's actually taught in Scripture. It's taught in two places other than this. I see it in the book of Obadiah. Very scary. Descendants of Esau, they had an experience of the covenant, and the Lord says, you've gone too far this time. There's no way back. We see it in Nahum with the people of the Nineveh, the Assyrians, where God finally brings destruction upon them. And there will be a day of salvation or destruction, depending on where we stand. Let's heed this warning and let's have it inspire us to prayer as we seek to go forward. And everything that we're doing at the moment in this church is geared to the gospel, whatever we're doing. Let's do it praying the Lord's Spirit will be in it, and pray that it is undergirded with some serious and forthright prayer. Let's pray.